Right, brethren, welcome to today's Bible study. We've been looking, as you know, for the past few weeks at the fact that there is one God throughout the Bible. And we've been saying that the Bible is just one book and one message. We don't see, hopefully, a harsh, vindictive, judgmental God of the Old Testament being replaced by some sort of warm, fluffy God of the New Testament. It's one God. And the Bible is one message. But though God himself has not changed, he has always been the God of love. He has always been the God who is disposed to show favor. His audience has differed hugely over the years. In Old Testament times, which occupies a fair chunk of the Bible, God was dealing in the main with a carnal people who had natural minds and were essentially unable to really grasp spiritual truths. They were mostly hostile to God's ways. But in the New Testament, on the contrary, God was able to convey deep spiritual truths to a humble and converted people, to individuals who had repented and had chosen voluntarily to go God's way. Look at Romans 8 and verse 5. We were here last week or week before. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 does demonstrate there are two types of mind. One mind that God can deal with and one mind that's a lot harder for God. Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Two minds, two types of mentality, two types of outlook. One is carnal and one is spiritual. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, just the natural mind, it says is enmity against God. That's hostile to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's just not possible for a carnal, fleshly mind to be other than hostile. And in Old Testament times, God was dealing with a people who were naturally minded, carnal minded. They were stiff-necked. They rebelled. It was hard to get through to them because their minds were just natural. And it says here, verse 7, the carnal mind is hostile. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh or fleshly minded cannot please God. And most of the time, people in Old Testament times didn't please God because they were fleshly minded. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, talking to believers, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He is not a Christian. And what's more, he wouldn't understand spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. Look at Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Now, God recognized way back in time, in the days of Moses, that he was dealing with natural minds, carnal minds, hostile minds. He had plenty of evidence of that when he took them out of Egypt. They rebelled against him time and time and time and time and time again, provoked him endlessly, until ultimately he said, that's it. That's once too often. You are not going into the promised land. And so he caused them to turn about and to spend 40 odd years wandering in the wilderness until every last adult, apart from Joshua and Caleb, had died. That's how stubborn they were. That's how hostile they were. That's just the natural mind. But looking at Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, and here God said, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You know, God longed for a people whose hearts were converted, But he knew in their case that wasn't going to be the case. He had plenty of evidence already. He knew what to expect. And of course, it worked out pretty much as God expected. But he says here, oh, if only these people had a heart that would listen, hear, and obey, then they'd have a great life. It might be well with them and with their children forever. But you and I are very different. You know, God has given us a different heart. We have God's Spirit. Those of us in the New Testament times, as individuals, can understand God's intent. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And this explains a great deal about why we see a change of conduct and behavior in the way that God deals with people in the Old Testament, if you want to call it that, and the New Testament, if you want to call it that, but that's a human distinction. That's not God's view of the book. But of course, you know, God had to deal with people at the level they were at. We said before, you know, a maths professor, a physics professor, would deal with 5-year-olds slightly differently to 25-year-olds. Truth is truth. Mathematics truth or physics truth or chemistry truth is the same. But to a 5-year-old has to be given slightly differently than to a 20-year-old a college student. But picking up in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God. You know, the natural human spirit gives human beings the intellect, the understanding that makes us so different, you know, from a chimpanzee. Not many chimpanzees can write, you know, symphonies or concertos or build space shuttles. Human beings can. Our minds are just totally different to animal mind, and that's caused by the Spirit in man. But the Spirit in man only comprehends human things. Carrying on, verse 12, now we have received, we believers, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we, that's Paul and his associates, also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In verse 14, but the natural man, this is the fleshly mind, this is the carnal mind, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them or understand them, because they are spiritually discerned or evaluated. And that was the problem in the Old Testament. Things seemed foolishness to people in those days. They were God's people. God gave them his laws at a certain level they could grasp, but they never understood the depth. And so the last couple of weeks we've been looking at some Old Testament laws. You know, some people point to these laws and claim they are primitive, you know, just weird. They reveal a petty God, even a bloodthirsty God, who makes ridiculous laws. The laws, they say, are a demonstration of a harsh God. And some say also that you've got to take all the laws together. If you believe God gave them, they say, well, you can't pick and choose. So they say, if you're not prepared, for example, to wear tassels, if you're not going to avoid wearing garments of mixed fibers, if you're going to ignore these laws, they say, then it's okay to ignore also the Sabbath. To ignore the laws of clean and unclean meats. You can't pick and choose, they'll tell us. You accept all the laws, even these weirdo ones, or none. It's all or nothing. And how should we respond to that type of accusation? Well, we've hopefully established the last couple of weeks that at least some Old Testament laws were temporary. We looked at sacrifices, and I think last week at circumcision. Now, both were laws. But they weren't, you know, mindless, arbitrary laws of a harsh God. For example, God was never that keen on sacrifices. It was always a humble heart that God actually wanted. We read in 1 Samuel that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It wasn't sort of bull or a sheep burning in a fire that was of great interest to God. He was more interested in the heart of the person. Were they genuinely, you know, grateful? Were they genuinely repentant? It was the heart that God was after. We also saw the sacrifices were part of the system of temple worship. And that's now finished, physically, in a sense. There is, of course, still a spiritual temple, which is the people of God. Jesus Christ is the high priest of the people of God. And, of course, Jesus Christ was the ultimate and perfect sacrifice. So, in a sense, the underlying intent of the sacrifices might continue on in the temple, but the physical aspects are long gone. Then, last week, we saw that circumcision is no longer necessary. Peter explained that. Paul explained that. Paul pointed out in Romans 2 that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Yet it was a law in the Old Testament, but it was a temporary law in a physical sense. For us today, as believers, hopefully, the stubbornness and the hardness of our hearts has been cut away. So physical circumcision may have ceased, at least as a religious custom, but the spiritual lesson lives on. Last week we also started looking at one of the specific laws that Joe to Catch and probably most Protestants would say is done away. It's one that we still keep. So we don't keep circumcision, we don't keep sacrifices, but this one we do keep, the law of clean and unclean meats. Remember we read in Leviticus 11 that certain animals and birds and fish are things we should not eat. And nor indeed, it says, should we even touch their dead bodies. It would make us ceremonially unclean. We'd have to wash our garments according to these laws and wait till evening, at which point we'd be ceremonially clean again and could attend the temple. Let's turn to Leviticus 11. Just have a quick catch up. Leviticus 11 and verse 1. Because this is a specific that you and I will come across. It's not that long ago that Mr. Takach and many other former ministers and teachers in Worldwide Church of God said that we've been basically conned all these years. And many church members leapt up and down with joy and delight. At long last, I can eat rabbits again. At long last, I can go and find a snail and eat it. At long last, I can go and get some nice alligator tail and some juicy catfish. And many Worldwide Church of God members were absolutely delighted to have been conned all those years, rushed back to eating unclean foods. Well, was Joe Dikash right? Leviticus 11, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. So I think that brings in things like cows and sheep. Of course, I'm not an agricultural man, so it might be slightly out there. Verse 4, nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, not many in Britain, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, dropping down to verse 6, the hare, verse 7, and the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Now that one's pretty popular. You know, swine, hogs, pigs, you know, you get plenty of bacon, and you know, roast pork, and pork pies. Very popular, that one. Yet, it says here, it's unclean. Verse 8, their flesh you shall not eat. That's really part 1. And part 2, their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Not only animals, but verse 9 says, these you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, that you may eat. Verse 10, but all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing in the water is an abomination to you. That would be, I guess, a catfish, perhaps oysters, crabs, lobsters, shark, turtle. They shall be an abomination to you, verse 11. You shall not eat their flesh, and you shall regard their carcasses, their dead body, as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales shall be an abomination to you. So certain land animals better avoid. Certain fish need to avoid. Verse 13. And these you regard as an abomination. That's quite a strong word, isn't it? An abomination. Among the birds, they shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, every raven after its kind, and so on. So many birds are not to be eaten, nor their dead bodies touched, or you become unclean. Verse 24, by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. It's only temporary, but you are unclean until evening comes, and whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Got to wash. Got to wait a few hours until sunset. Verse 39, and if any beast which you may eat dies, so that could be sheep, a goat, and I guess it dies here in a natural sense, not obviously being slaughtered, but just dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries his carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So there's two types of uncleanness being mentioned here. There's an acquired uncleanness. You as a human being, if you were to touch one of these carcasses, you would be unclean for a while. You're not normally unclean, but for a while, after you've done that, you would be ceremonially unclean until you've washed your garments and waited till the sun goes down. Then you're clean again. At that point, you're entitled to attend tabernacle or temple services. Until that point, you'd be unclean. So there is that reference to acquiring, if you like, temporary uncleanness of a ceremonial nature to do with the temple services. But certain creatures are inherently unclean. They are unclean creatures. Not for a few hours a day. They are unclean inherently. And certain animals, like pigs and rabbits and lizards, are just inherently unclean by their very nature. If somebody said to you or to me, why don't you eat a hog or a rabbit? If we were to point to Leviticus 11, we're on shaky ground, actually. Because they'll say, as Joe Tkach and most Protestants say, just a minute, this is a law to do with ceremonial cleanness around the temple. These laws have all passed away. Hebrews 9 says that the laws of washings to be ceremonially clean applied only till the time of the Reformation, meaning the New Testament, not meaning the Middle Ages one. Ephesians 5 says that Jesus has sanctified and cleansed us with the washing of water by the word. So they'll say, well, Leviticus 11 doesn't apply to New Covenant believers. They'll point out lots of places in the book of Leviticus that are merely laws of the priests, the Levites, sacrificial laws, washings, all relating to temple worship. So if you and I point to Leviticus 11 as why we don't eat pigs and rabbits, they'll say, but that's to do with ceremonial cleanness around the temple. Temple worship and rules and regulations are over. And of course, they're partially correct. Leviticus 11 is given in the context of ceremonial cleanness around the temple. But what they miss is that there are actually two laws overlapping in Leviticus 11. The law of ceremonial uncleanness, which is no longer applicable because we have been washed and sanctified by the Lord Jesus. There's even an old hymn, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Some of you might remember. And of course the answer is we are. that deals with the acquired uncleanness, but the other law that goes back to the beginning is the law of physical health. From the beginning of time, some animals were just not suitable for people to eat. Look at Genesis 7 and verse 1. Genesis 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, this is obviously a long, long time ago, probably 1,000 years before the book of Leviticus, days of Moses and so on, and here way, way back, the Lord says to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. So here we are, long, long before any temple, long before any sacrificial system was ever established, long before any priesthood, long before any ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness, and God says at that stage, you know the animals that are clean, Noah? Take 7 with you. The ones that aren't clean, take only 2 with you. So even as far back as that, there were 2 categories. Because from creation, some animals were clean by nature. Some were unclean by nature. It's not acquired uncleanness like a human being who touched, you know, a dead animal in those old days. This was innate. It's inherent. They're just not fit for certain purposes. Look at Genesis 8 and verse 15. And God spoke to Noah, this was as the flood was now ending, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Eternal, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So there was a separation. Some animals are clean, can be used for certain purposes, such as sacrifice. This was not a sacrificial system. This was just individual sacrifices out of gratitude. But Noah knew, and God knew, and before this time Abel knew, certain animals can be offered to God. He will accept them. They have to be clean animals. You know, Noah had taken 7 clean ones into the ark, so he would be taking 1 out as a burnt offering, leaving 6. I guess that would be 3 sort of breeding pairs, because it's important that the clean animals get to multiply very rapidly, because they are useful to man in terms of both food, you know, and clothing, you know, leather, and so on and so forth. So clean animals, clearly distinct, and clean birds from the others. You know, God won't accept the sacrifice of an unclean animal. It's not fit for God to consume. Nor is it fit for man to consume. It hasn't been from the beginning. Genesis 9 and verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, just 8 people, you know, on planet Earth. That's a lot of space they had in those days. A fantastic career ahead of you. Go anywhere you want, do anything you want. No governments to sort of take your money off you. Just land in every direction. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And of course, you could stop and think, oh, that must mean we can now eat unclean animals. Can we now sacrifice unclean animals? No. But it says here, I have given you all things even as the green herbs. And we said before, you know, not every green herb, or some translations say plants or vegetation, not every herb or herb or every plant is safe to eat. You know, God had probably given instructions earlier on, perhaps in the Garden of Eden, about what was edible out there. You know, certain things like foxglove and laburnum and hemlock, yew, clematis. There's hundreds of herbs or plants that you'd better not eat, otherwise you'd be dead as a dodo. But as I gave you the green herbs, the ones you can eat and the ones you better avoid, so I have given you the flesh to eat. But I think you could take it fairly safely that clean and unclean was something people knew about. It would have been great for us today if it said in Genesis 9:3, every clean animal I've given you to eat. But it doesn't. But of course, you know, recognize, I think, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that's 11 little tiny chapters, right? Not much at all. It's only 10 pages in my Bible. Genesis 1 to 11 is only 10 pages. That covers 2,000 years of man's history. That's a third of the time man's been on the earth, covered in just 10 pages. 11 chapters. The next 2,000 years, up to when John wrote Revelation, my Bible covers 1,300 pages. So Genesis 1 to 11 is really very brief. Very abbreviated, very few details. It races through 2,000 years of man's history in no time. We can't expect every little detail to be covered just the way we'd like. And Noah, he knew the animals that were clean and unclean in nature. He understood what was meant by God about things you can eat. And so right from the beginning, from creation, certain animals by designation are identified as unclean. You treat them differently to the other animals. You know, a dog or a cat, I'm sorry to say, are unclean. You can still keep them as pets, as companions, you can have guard dogs, dogs to lead blind people around, you can have sheep dogs, hunting dogs, but they're unclean, you can't eat them. And in olden days, when the temple was around, if you carried a dead dog out of the camp, you were unclean ceremonially until you'd washed and waited till evening. But there's no ceremonial impact today, but certain animals are inherently unclean. They're not fit to be part of our diet. And we can see from Genesis there in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 that some animals are just unclean. You know, Noah take 7 of the clean and just 2 of the unclean. But just a moment, what is clean? What is unclean? Well, Noah knew. I guess Adam and Eve and so on knew. Abraham would have known. But you and I don't know naturally which animals fall into that category. We need further information. And so did ancient Israel. They'd spent centuries in Egypt, probably eating all manner of nasties in that country. And the real benefit to us of Leviticus 11 is not that's where we go to find out that we shouldn't eat unclean meats. That's where we go to find out the definition of unclean foods. You know, the law started way back in the days of possibly Adam and Eve, possibly Noah. I'm not sure, it's not clear people could eat meat before Noah's day. That's a bit sort of vague. But certainly as soon as you could eat meat, it would have been clean. You know, the ceremonial impact was emphasized in Leviticus 11, and that no longer applies. But certain animals are just unfit for human consumption and always, always have been and always, always will be. Leviticus 11, thankfully, gives us a detailed definition. So the law of not eating unclean meats is not fundamentally a religious law. God didn't want pig eaters around his temple, that's for sure. But the age-old law from the beginning has been a physical law, a health law for man's good. Mr. Armstrong said in his article on eating animal flesh, points out, to make it very blunt, this is not a spiritual law, it's a physical health law, he says. And then we must realize there are physical laws working in our bodies regulating our health. This meat question has to do with these laws. He says, I know of men who make a hobby of bitterly accusing others of sin, for eating pork, oysters, and clams. I think I've come across some like that. Probably you have too. Let us get this straight and clear exclamation point, he says. Now, the eating of wrong food is not a transgression of spiritual law, and it is not a sin. Right? Even today, some people don't quite grasp that. Eating a pork pie is not a sin, not a spiritual sin. He says, to violate the physical laws of health often brings the penalty of disease, disability, pain, sickness, and sometimes the first death. It is not necessarily spiritual sin. So eating a pork pie, eating a nice slice of catfish, is not a spiritual sin. It might be fairly gross, but plenty of people do it, and they're potentially affecting their health, but it's not a spiritual sin. He continues, it may not be spiritual sin to eat biblically unclean foods, yet if one deliberately does it out of lust of appetite, that breaks the 10th commandment and becomes sin. But in all events, wrong food injures the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It defiles the body, if not the man. And if we continue to defile our bodies, God will destroy us. So essentially bringing out the point that, you know, these laws are physical laws to do with physical health. It's not religious, spiritual law. Eating pork or rabbit or catfish or lobster is not spiritual sin. And a physical health law didn't start in Leviticus 11. Unclean meats have never been fit for human consumption. And Leviticus 11 merely added the ceremonial uncleanness on a temporary basis. And very helpfully, of course, gave you and me some definitions of what's in and what's out. So if George Catch says Leviticus 11 is ceremonial and done away, well, in essence, he's right about the ceremonial part. But unclean meats were physically unclean since creation. Nothing has changed there. That law was 2,000 years old when Leviticus 11 was written, and it still applies today. You know, snake or alligator was unsuitable in Noah's day. It's the same today, no matter what type of sauce or garnish you put on it. You know, some people say there are places in the New Testament where unclean meats are said to be okay. Well, that'd be difficult to understand, wouldn't it, really? You know, the very nature of the animal's body, you know, its cells, its tissues, its flesh, is unclean from creation. How do you go about changing that in the New Testament? And if the Bible's one book, one message, why expect a change? You know? But let's look at a couple of places just while we're at it. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. Here's the story of Peter and the first time that the good news, the gospel, goes to the Gentiles. But picking up the story in verse 1, Acts 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clear in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with another Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, that would be three of them, and when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So off these three guys go. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. He became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. So all sorts, you could guess there might have been a few hippos in there, a giraffe, perhaps some sharks, perhaps some vultures, and you know, snakes, alligators, all things like that. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, no way, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." These are two Greek words there. Common is a koinos in the Greek, K-O-I-N-O-S. Unclean is akathartos, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. So koinos and akathartos. Unclean is the one we're more interested in. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And a number of people, I guess the Catholics, certainly I know the Protestants do, say, "This is it. See, God has cleansed all these animals. Those snails that were in there creeping about are now clean to eat." To which the French shout, "Hooray." And, you know, those slugs in there, they're clean to eat. And those hippos in there, and the horses in there, and the giraffes in there, and the rhinos in there, and the elephants in there, they're all clean to eat. The vultures are clean to eat. The eagles are clean to eat. But although they jumped to that conclusion, Peter didn't. Verse 17 says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision he had seen meant," so Peter's thinking, "I don't follow that. You know, three times this has happened, and three times I've been told not to call common what God's cleansed. Oh, I'm lost here. What's this all about? Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose name was surname was Peter, was lodging there." So while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." The threes are obviously relevant here. Three times the sheet comes down, three times he's told not to call common what God has cleansed, and he's wondering, what does that mean? Here's three men now standing there, three what Peter might be unclean men, as they are Gentiles. "Arise, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Okay, so Peter knows he better go along. Verse 25, they get to Cornelius' home. "As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up. I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together." So, don't know how many, many are, but quite a few. Presumably friends, associates of Cornelius. So I'm guessing probably Gentiles like he was. "Then he said to them, 'Well, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation.'" Now, it wasn't unlawful biblically, but it was to the Jews. They'd got their own rules around this. "But God has shown me what? And I can now eat oysters and lobsters and catfish, so we'll go and get some place for lunch." He didn't say that. He says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." This whole vision was not about changing snakes into edible food. This vision was about, don't despise Gentiles, Peter. They're clean to me. "Therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' What's this all about? You know, God's told me to come, and I realize I've not to avoid you, so here I am. What do you want?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. You know, let it rip, Peter. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Ooh, in truth, I perceive now," being quite bright, "that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So Peter is coming to realize that his vision was about recognizing that other people, other nations, Gentiles, they are not unclean as we Jews think of them. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so Peter launches into his message, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So God intervened big time here, big miracle. And those of the circumcision who believed, this is Christians, if you like, this is the believers, but they're obviously up to this point, you know, Jews. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, they were like, you know, eyes popping. What? Peter's busy preaching the gospel and what? What's God done here? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were gobsmacked, the Jews. They were believers, accepted Jesus, they had the Holy Spirit. But really? God is, wow, and these aren't even circumcised. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Well, can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And he asked them to stay a few days. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jews, contended, argued, you know, attacked him, saying, "Peter, you went into uncircumcised men, Gentiles, and you ate with them. Ugh, how disgusting, how unclean." But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, you know, tigers and lions and creeping things, reptiles and birds of the air, and a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'No, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' And the voice answered again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren, you know, here, accompanied me. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent, you know, speechless. And they glorified God, saying, "Well, then God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance to life." So this was quite an amazing miracle. But some people seem to think, you know, converting, you know, snakes and tortoises into snake pie and tortoise pie. It's got nothing to do with changing unclean meats. This is a message to Peter not to call any man unclean and to go happily with the Gentiles and preach to the Gentiles from that day henceforth because God has accepted them. Look at Mark chapter 7, another place people turn, like Joe Tkach and others. Mark 7 and verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. When they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is with unwashed hands, they found fault. So here these guys are eating, not eating pork, nor eating lamb, nor they're eating chicken, nor they're eating vulture, they're eating bread. And there's a big rumpus with the Pharisees because they're eating with unwashed hands. Now that doesn't mean dirty hands, it means ceremonially unwashed hands. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. This is not biblical. This is the tradition, the teaching of the rabbis, the Pharisees, that you had to, if you've been to the marketplace, you had to sort of hold your hand out, have a little jug of water, pour water over your hand, say a certain type of prayer, swap hands, pour water over the other hand, say a prayer, do that typically, I think, three times. You didn't use soap and scrub because it wasn't to do with washing dirt. It's to do with being ceremonially clean to eat your food. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash in this sort of ceremonial manner. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches. Again, ceremonial washing, not thorough cleaning. This is all to do with just their view that your hands might be sort of defiled. Maybe you sort of bumped into a Gentile. Maybe you touched something in the marketplace that a Gentile had touched. This is all about, you know, defilement in their eyes. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands, meaning ceremonially defiled hands? And Jesus answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you bunch of pretenders? As is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees worship. You might have known Hebrew. You might have known the Old Testament off by heart in the letter, but they were blind. Their teachings were vain, useless, because they exalted the rabbis' views and they made the word of God, what it says in verse 9, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So he basically sent them packing. You're talking complete nonsense, clear off. And so off they cleared. And when he had called all the multitudes to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him. You know, you don't get spiritually defiled by munching on a piece of bread with unwashed hands. You don't get spiritually defiled from eating a slice of pork bacon. Might do something to your digestive system. Might not be good if you do a lot of it over the years, but it won't defile you because, as Jesus says, the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If you've got ears to hear, then listen up, people. When he had entered the house, away from the crowd, his disciples, always missing points, left, right, and center, asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, what? Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart. You know, what you eat doesn't go to your mind. make you a good person or a bad person. It goes into his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. King James says meats, but it's actually foods, not meat per se. And of course, the whole thing's been about bread, if you remember, way back in verse 2. And Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles him, not what goes into a man, what comes out. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, quite a long list of this, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. It's not eating with ceremonially unwashed hands, but it's not eating at all that defiles a man. And the Pharisees were just completely ignorant, totally ignorant of the truth there. So that passage is not in any way, shape or form saying that certain foods that were unclean are now clean. It's not even remotely in the context. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Reality is, of course, that many people want to eat pork, rabbit, lobster, catfish, and they just want to find reasons why they can dismiss these Old Testament laws, and they can dismiss the ceremonial aspect of Leviticus 11, no question. They can dismiss the fact that from creation, certain animals were unclean by definition, are inherently unclean, unacceptable to God in worship, unacceptable to man to eat. And it's a physical law, not a spiritual law. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, I guess that could be today, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and, notice, doctrines of demons. What are these doctrines of demons? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Well, that's obviously one doctrine of demons, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And so they say, well, there you are. Scripture says that you should eat everything, anything, with thanksgiving. And people who say you shouldn't do that, people who, quotes, command you to abstain from certain foods, well, that's a doctrine of demons. That's what they say. So I guess, you know, Moses was teaching a doctrine of demons when he said, don't eat pork and hare and rabbit and eagle. I guess Peter was continuing a doctrine of demons when he said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten any of those things. I mean, nonsense, isn't it, really? The warning here is about certain types of religious extremists in Paul and Timothy's day, who, one thing, they forbade people to marry. People who are eligible should get married, but they forbade that. And secondly, these people said, you know, don't eat certain foods. Now, again, it doesn't say meats. People jump on this because the King James says meats, but the Greek word is broma, B-R-O-M-A. That is not the word for flesh. That's the word for foods, generally. Obviously, it could include meat, but it could include, you know, bread, fruit, vegetables, whatever. And it says these particular religious strange people, strange teachers, have got a demonic doctrine that you must abstain from foods, which might include meats, which it says, verse 3, God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You know, question, what is the truth? Thy word is truth. What foods, as God said in the word, are to be received with thanksgiving? Don't eat unclean foods. So the truth, the word says, certain things are clean, certain things are not clean. Dropping down to verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Oh, maybe even cannibalism is good then, isn't it? You know, if you're a bit hungry, like in some, I believe, primitive places, you go out and catch your enemies and, you know, chop them up. It says here, you know, mustn't refuse anything if it's received with thanksgiving. Well, thank you, God in heaven for my my enemy's thigh bone? No, of course not. It's nonsense, isn't it? 4 verse 5, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you receive with thanksgiving, and you don't refuse anything sanctified by the word of God and prayer. What's sanctified by the word of God? From the beginning, certain foods are clean and unclean. Defined in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, Jesus didn't eat them, Peter wouldn't eat them. The word of God defines what is suitable. Not some religious fanatic who says, don't eat these foods, don't eat any meat at all, or don't eat meat on Fridays, abstain from meat on Fridays, well, that's bad for you. Don't eat meat on Fridays, because that's the Catholic Church. But these are doctrines of demons. If it's sanctified, set apart in God's word, as suitable, we receive it with thanksgiving and we enjoy it. Now look at Revelation 18 and verse 1. We had a couple once during the days of unleavened bread that ordered battered fish and fries, fish and chips, and the batter has flour on it, and almost certainly would be leavened flour. And when we said to them, it was a minister and his wife, we said to them, well, I'm not really sure you should be eating battered fish with fries during this week because there's probably leaven there. And their response was, we're eating it by faith. I don't know what that really means. I guess by faith there's no leaven there. Well, frankly, if the leaven's there, your faith doesn't make it not there. That's really pretty foolish. But some people think, well, I'll eat any food by faith and it's okay. So, you know, I'll eat octopus pie with perhaps a set of crab's legs, and, I'll do that by faith. Sorry, if it's not sanctified by the word of God, forget it. Revelation 18 and verse 1. So we're right towards the end of the Bible here, right towards the end of the age of man. It says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. So that's yet future. That's when the end of this age comes. Babylon is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Unclean bird. This is still future. Now, it may well be figurative language used by the angel, but if even at the end of the age, just as Jesus is about to return, it's still accurate for a heavenly messenger to refer to unclean birds, then there are unclean birds. You know? It still has meaning. They've got to somehow made vultures and crows and owls clean. It'd be meaningless of an angel at that time to talk about unclean birds. There wouldn't be any. But there are. Because since creation, clean and unclean. Now, there are a few other places we could look, but I'm not trying to do an entire study on the clean and unclean meats. We're looking more, in a sense, at the context of which laws in the Old Testament still apply and why, and which don't, and why not. You can get more information if you want by Mr. Ramsey's got an article out there, Is All Animal Flesh Good for Food? And that's worth sort of reading. But remember, this law is a physical law, not a spiritual law, it's a physical law. Eating pork won't defile you ceremonially. You can still come to church. In fact, nobody would know. But of course, it might kill you after a while. Now, so what was linked to this area, another favourite of Joe Tkach and various Protestants, is the Sabbath or the holy days. And I'd like to sneak into that problem the same way as we did with unclean meats. There's laughter here because the title of this message is the Sabbath for us today. It's taken me, an hour to get here. Well, not to worry. No hurry. Leviticus 12 and verse 1. I suppose I'll change the title of it now to Unclean Meats and the Sabbath. Leviticus 12. Let's sneak into the Sabbath problem. Because Joe Tkach And I guess most Protestants say, well, the Sabbath's not for today, done away. Part of the Old Testament laws are temporary. It says not for Christians, not for believers. So Leviticus 12 and verse 1, you'll remember this from before. This is how we introduced the unclean meats portion. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. There's two laws here, circumcision law and a law of ceremonial uncleanness. Verse 4, she shall continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. If she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days, and so on. So, two laws, we've said they're temporary. You know, the ceremonial laws of cleanliness are done away, correct? Yep. Relates to the tabernacle, the temple, temple worship, done away, yep. Circumcision, yep, done away. Peter said that, Paul said that. We saw in chapter 11 about unclean meat, so that's ceremonial, about touching them and so on. That's done away. If we read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, that's all about sacrifices. You know, burnt offering, trespass offering, peace offering, that's done away, right? So, hang on. This is nearly all done away. Doesn't apply to our time today physically. There might be spiritual truths tucked away in there, but you know, the physical part, done away. Look at Leviticus 21 and verse 16. We were here a couple of 3 weeks ago, so you'll remember it. Leviticus 21, verse 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, a hunchback, a dwarf, a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or a scab, or is a eunuch, no man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. And we said, well, that doesn't apply. I mean, I knew one man in the church, a minister, Frank, who had only one hand. Now, according to this, back in those days, he couldn't have served around the tabernacle or temple because he had a defect. He had a hand missing. So he said, doesn't apply. Because today there are no separate priests. And in any event, the priest pictured the great high priest who was spiritually without blemish. So there are lessons there. So we can say in summary that much of Leviticus clearly does not apply. We can find spiritual truths hidden away here and there. And with God's Spirit, we can understand the spiritual principles which ancient Israel couldn't. But physically speaking, all these laws here pretty much don't apply. In which case, oops, Leviticus 23, verse 1. If all these laws don't apply, because they're all to do with the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, then Leviticus 23 tells us, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. There is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And all the way back to verse 44. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now Jody Catch will tell you this is all still ceremonial law. This is to do with the temple, and the temple worship, their priesthood, and it's all gone. Look at verse 23. This is about the Feast of Trumpets, sorry, the Day of Trumpets. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The offerings by fire are gone. The priesthood has gone. The day has gone. This is part of Leviticus. It's a ceremonial law throughout. It's to do with the sacrifice of the temple. It does not apply to us today." That's what Jodakach will tell you. That's what quite a few will tell you. So if someone asks us why we keep the Sabbath and the holy days, right, which you probably get from time to time, if we turn to Leviticus 23 and say, well, you know, there it is. Well, they might say, well, but you don't accept most of Leviticus as relevant today. You tell me it's mostly ceremonial, a part of the temple worship. You're just cherry-picking what parts you want to keep just to make you look different as a church. You want something special to set you apart from Protestants. You're just picking out Leviticus 23 and holy days. It's all one ceremonial law. That's Jodakach's approach. He said, well, it's all part of the old covenant, done away. We're new covenant believers under grace. Our commandment is to love, whatever they mean by that. And in fact, even some who keep the seventh-day Sabbath, like the Seventh-day Adventists, most of them reject the holy days of Leviticus 23 as ceremonial. They say, well, that's all part of the temple worship system. That's done away for Christians. Now, I don't want to do a whole series on why we keep the Sabbath and holy days, but we can afford to take a little bit of time to see why we choose to keep this law as opposed to other laws like sacrifices and circumcision and various cleansings and tassels and things. We say they're finished. So I'm not going to do a complete study on the Sabbath and holy days, because there are booklets out there from the Church of God and correspondence course lessons and who knows what not. But we've already commented in the past weeks on God's eternal moral law. You know, it says that God is love. Remember? Paul said in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said the foremost commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. And the second great law, he said, is love your neighbor as yourself. Well, specifically, that's great as far as it goes, but specifically, how do we love God with all our heart? What are the key principles of showing love to our neighbor? And that's where the Ten Commandments come in, because they give us further information about the key aspects of love toward God and love toward our fellow man. The first four show us how to love God. The last six show us more how to love our neighbor. So look at Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 20 and verse 1. So are we picking and choosing? Yeah. Are the feasts of Leviticus 23 all part of the tabernacle, temple, ceremonial worship period that all came to an end and the temple was destroyed just for a short time, was it? Was the Sabbath just for Israel and the Jews, just for a brief period? Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. Notice verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," this is God in his voice, "and later he wrote these down in two tablets of stone in his own handwriting." So these are rather special to God, because God is love. Jesus said, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And God here sets out, if you like, 10 key principles for those two great commandments. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, was that temporary? Is that just for Israel? No, it's eternal. Anybody who's got another god is cut off from the source of all blessings, the source of eternal life. You know, verse 3, "have no other gods before me," that's eternally true. For all generations, for all nations, for all tribes and tongues, for always. Any other god and you're sunk. You need the true God if you want to live forever, to be blessed in this life. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath, in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So there again, is that a temporary law? Don't make any physical likeness, anytime, anywhere, any people. That's an eternal law. Because if you worship anything other than the true God, it's going to be an inaccurate representation. It'll come between you and the true God. Don't ever do it. Forever. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Again, God's name is important to him. We're going to show love to God and honor him. We'll honor his name. If we use God's name wisely, we'll be blessed. It's for our ultimate good. And of course, we don't want to disrespect our Heavenly Father. So honor his name. Let's skip the next one. Verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor his servants, nor his animals. Great laws, aren't they? I mean, any country that would not have any murder would be a great place to live. You've probably seen the news today about Norway and something like 84 young people shot dead and 7 at least killed in a blast in the Norwegian capital. And that happens, of course, around the world, week in, week out, to one extent or another. But any country where there was no murder would be a fantastic country. No stealing. Unbelievably great place to live. No false witnesses. No false testimonies. So, I mean, really nobody argues against these commandments. Even atheists accept the last 6 make for a really safe, happy community. And all believers accept the first 3. You know, put God first. No strange types of statues. Don't take his name in a vain, worthless manner. So why not accept the 4th one? You know, look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's no difference, is there, between 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and number 4. It's one integral set, given in God's voice, written by God in his own handwriting. So you and I are in an immensely strong position when we say we take the 10 commandments, not the 10 suggestions, given by God, and that it's not us who's picking and choosing, is it? We're saying we take the 10. This was God's own voice, left by God in stone, in his own writing. This whole set fits together. It's the 10 key ways that we show love to God and love to fellow man. They're all good. It's good to honor the time that's holy to God. It reminds us every week that he is God. He is God the Creator. And you and I can go right back, of course, to the very beginning. Thousands of years before Moses' time and Leviticus' time and tabernacle time and temple time or sacrifice time, to find out about the Sabbath. So if there's any commandment, in a sense, that's easy to defend, any law that you and I can easily fall back on, it's the Sabbath one, because it's right tucked away there in the middle of the Big Ten. And like I say, everybody accepts 1 through 3. Everybody accepts 5 through 10, pretty much. I guess the atheists won't accept 1 through 3, of course. But I think every atheist, every agnostic, would love to live in a country or city where there's no murder, no stealing, no adultery, no false witness. That's just a fantastic set of laws. And they'll never expire or come to an end. They're eternal. And there in the middle of it, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So in a sense, it's not you and I that would be accused here of picking and choosing. We're saying, sorry, God's voice, God's written word on tablets of stone, I'm not picking and choosing. I'm taking all 10, thank you very much. Jesus said, 2 great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. here's 10 ways to do that, and that's what I'm accepting, that's what I'm basing my life on. Now, of course, there's more to it than that, but I seem to have run out of time today, so I think having just about laid the foundation for today's message, we'll have to pick up the rest of it in a week's time, so sorry a wee bit about that, but hopefully it's been fairly useful what we've done so far. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.